Now, if you've been with us studying the book of Esther over the last few weeks, you might have noticed something interesting. And that's how the book of Esther seems to have a very definite shape to it. If you were at Grow at Grace Sunday evenings last term, I'm going to throw in the word chiasm here. You'll know what I mean. I hope you'll know what I mean. Otherwise, we might have to go over that again. But what we basically saw in the first half of the book is a downward trajectory. For God's people, everything goes from bad to worse. So they're already in exile from Jerusalem. They've already been taken away from the promised land, from the temple. They're under the authority of a foreign power. And it looks then as though they would be totally wiped out as well under this edict that Haman has passed. So chapter 3, verse 13, the edict is to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. It's very thorough. It's the total extinction of the Jewish people. That's the large-scale problem, and it's just this descent into destruction in the first half of the book. That's the large-scale problem. There's also the small-scale problem of what happens to Mordecai. At the city gate, he gets on the wrong side of the prime minister. Prime minister hatches this plan to have him impaled on the spike that he's built. And in many ways, Mordecai's experience is representative of the experience of all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. So first half of the book, everything's going down, down, down. Technology. Jonathan, would you be able to? Thank you. But we get to chapter 6, more or less the middle of the book, and something very interesting starts to happen. You might remember, we looked at this last week, Haman the Agagite, the prime minister, the one who's got it in for God's people, he goes to the king to have this plan enacted to have Mordecai humiliated and killed by impaling him on a 7-story high spike that he's built in his backyard. But the result of this meeting with the king is that the complete opposite ends up happening. So instead of Mordecai being humiliated and killed and Haman being honored, Haman ends up being humiliated and Mordecai ends up being honored. And Haman's got to lead Mordecai around the town square on the king's horse, wearing the king's robe, telling everyone what a great chap Mordecai is. And of course, this is because Mordecai just happened to overhear a plot to assassinate the king, which just happens to be recorded in the Book of Memorable Deeds, which just happened to have been read to the king the previous night when he just happened to have not been able to sleep. And of course, we know that nothing ever just happens, either by chance or by fate, does it? Points always to the hidden hand of God sovereignly working out his purposes in his way, in his time, in and through his own people. And so this exaltation of Mordecai and the humiliation of Haman in chapter 6 represents the major turning point in the whole book. Everything does a kind of 180 at this point. If God's chosen people have been going down, down, down in the first half of the book, in the second half, they go up, up, up. And so what, if you had to draw the shape of the book of Esther, you could almost draw it like an upside down triangle, where everything goes down for the first half and up for the second half. And what we're going to find is that everything that goes wrong in the first half ends up being undone point for point as we go up in the second half. And interestingly, both bookends are feasts. First of all, it's the enemies of God's people, the Persian Empire, the Persian king, who's feasting. By the end of the book, it's God's people who are feasting. And of course, it's Haman's own family, which sums up the turning point really well. At the end of chapter 6, verse 13. Haman goes back to his family and tells them, you know, how everything's suddenly going wrong for him. And his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before you, whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, God's people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And of course, Haman's fall is spectacular. John read it for us a moment ago. What happens is Haman goes to this private royal dinner where he's the guest of honor with the king and the queen. And this is where Esther has promised to reveal her request to the king. It's the second day of the feast. You see, no half measures here. When we're going to feast, we're going to do it properly, do it over a few days. The king then asks Esther what her request is, and she cuts right to the chase. King, spare my life, spare the lives of my people, because we've been sold to be destroyed. See, she highlights the injustice of the situation. She personalizes it. She says, spare my life. That's what I want from you. Must have come like a bolt out of the blue for the king. I don't know what she's talking about. But there's no talk of edicts and laws and Jews and dodgy prime ministers here. She's aiming right at the king's heart. And she strikes home. And of course, the king's furious. He's in an absolute rage, which is just the right mood to drop Haman's name into the mix. Esther chapter 7, verse 5. The king said to Ahasuerus, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. He's been found out. King gets up in an absolute rage. He leaves his wine glass behind, which just shows you how serious this was. And he goes for a walk into the garden to try and gather himself. That got tense very quickly, didn't it? If you've ever been in a gathering of a group of people, someone says something and suddenly no one knows what to say. Just teeth and awkward silence. We're just waiting now for the king to return and tell Haman what his fate is. But, like his family said, Haman has begun to fall and he surely will continue falling before God's people. And now he ends up spiraling out of control. With the king out of the room, Haman pleads with the queen for his life. Apparently there was a law in Persia at this time which said that no one in the court could approach one of the ladies of the court by more than 7 steps without express permission. So as Esther reclines on the dinner couch, of course, Haman does approach a bit more than 7 steps until in desperation he's falling on the couch pleading for his life. And at that moment, the king just happens to walk back in. It's a compromising position, to say the least. And you can almost hear Haman protesting, it's not what it looks like, I swear. But 7 verse 8 says that the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So he's removed from public view. He's a condemned man. He's not offered any defense. Just then, a helpful eunuch named Harbona whispers in the king's ear, oh, by the way, your majesty, you know, Haman's built a brand new impaling spike in his backyard. It's 23 meters high, and he plans to impale Mordecai on it. You know, the Mordecai who saved your life? One wonders also if Harbona didn't think much of Haman. King's words are brief, but they're coldly terrifying. He just says, well, hang him on that. Give him a taste of his own medicine. We're told that that's exactly what happened, and this satisfied the king, and he calmed down. And by this point, this great undoing in the middle of the book, it's very much in motion. Where Mordecai was to be humiliated and Haman honored, Haman is humiliated and Mordecai is honored. And where Mordecai was to be brutally executed, now it's Haman who is brutally executed on the same contraption that he had built for Mordecai. And of course, this great undoing continues into chapter 8. And there we see Mordecai taking over Haman's role. See, in chapter 3, Haman is advanced to second in command of the Persian Empire. But in chapter 8, that honor is now given over to Mordecai. He becomes the new prime minister of Persia. Having the king's signet ring was like, today we might talk about having power of attorney, where you have the authority to act on behalf of another person. In this case, Mordecai has the power to act on behalf of King Ahasuerus himself. Remember, the Ahasuerus, who's king over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. He's the most powerful man in the world, and he outsources his authority to Mordecai. It's quite a promotion, isn't it, from civil servant one day to prime minister the next. Well, once again, Esther approaches the king, and Once again, he holds out this golden scepter of grace. And this mirrors what happened back in chapter 5 where Esther approached the king. And again, she pleads for her people because of Haman's edict. You see, the legal system in the Persian Empire worked a bit like this. Once an edict had been made by the king, it could not be revoked. You couldn't just go into parliament and have a vote and repeal a law. Once the edict was passed, it was quite literally set in stone. And that was the case with the edict that Haman wrote in chapter 3 for the destruction of the Jews. Now, it's 3 months after Haman's edict. And now the king instead gives permission for Esther and Mordecai to write a new edict, a counter-edict. And they do. And as we read, it's almost as though they've taken Haman's edict and just copy-pasted onto a new piece of paper and changed some of the names around. Because it counters Haman's edict on every single point. It's a complete response to the first one. If we put chapter 8, verse 9 to 14, next to chapter 3, 12 to 15, they read a bit like a mirror image. Now, this isn't really important, but did you know that Esther chapter 8, verse 9 is the longest verse in the Bible? I discovered that this week as I was studying this. In the ESV Bible we use, it's 80 words long. Longest verse in the Bible. You can use that little fact to impress someone at the lunch table later. So that's not important, but what is important are the actual changes that are made to the law which make it a complete counteraction of Haman's edict. So Haman's edict was for the annihilation of the Jews and the plunder of their property on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And of course, this would have included the Jews who were living in Jerusalem at this time. Because Jerusalem, Judea, they were one province of the Persian Empire. It also seems that the first edict, Haman's edict, wasn't even written in the language of the Jewish people. You know, really quite a dirty tactic, not giving them a head start. But Mordecai's edict now allows the Jews to defend themselves and using the same language as the first edict to annihilate anyone who does attack them and plunder their property. And this time we're told it's written in verse 9, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And we'll look at how this edict plays out next week where Mordecai's edict completely counteracts Haman's one to preserve God's people. Well, the reversal continues. When Haman's edict went out in chapter 3, we're told in 3:15 that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. It's chaos, turmoil. However, when the new edict goes out, we're told in chapter 8, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. A chaos is brought into joyful order. It's wonderful. And finally, Haman's edict in chapter 3, it ended up making the Jews public enemy number one. It leads to a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting and many of them laying in sackcloth and ashes, 4 verse 3. So you didn't want to be a Jew after Haman's edict was passed. You didn't want to identify with the Jews. You didn't want to look Jewish. You wanted to be seen publicly eating a bacon sandwich so everyone knew that you weren't Jewish. But now, with the new edict that's passed, the complete opposite happens. Now the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. It's a far cry from the fasting and weeping and lamenting, isn't it? And it says that many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. So it might be a bit of skin saving there. I like to think as well that some people genuinely saw what was happening to this people, how against all odds something special was happening here, and so they decided we want to be part of that group of people. What we see in these two chapters, though, is how God acts to completely vindicate his people and remain true to his covenant plans and promises. And as he does, He rolls back and he undoes point for point the injustice, the oppression, the sadness, the mourning, the fear, even the death and destruction. As I said, next week we'll see how this all plays out. But the way God acts to vindicate his people and his name here in the book of Esther, it actually reflects a theme that's present throughout the Bible. That God will finally act to undo and respond to and judge all the effects of sin in the world. You see, friends, there'll come a time when God will undo every injustice. There'll come a time where God will undo every conflict. Every wrong will be punished. Every debt will be paid. He'll leave nothing undone. Nothing will be ignored or forgotten. He will make everything right again. Listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah 65 from verse 17. I'll read on from 17 as well. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her peoples to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad for my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. But like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It's Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. Just wonderful words of restoration, of making everything right again. And of course, this is confirmed in the vision that John sees in Revelation 21 from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And it goes on. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. See, God's plan is to undo the effects of sin in the world, to restore what was lost in Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. He'll do that point for point. Respond to every single wrong. And just like he restored the Jews, his chosen people in Esther's day, he will restore his people at the end of history. And like what we read today, nothing will be left undone or undealt with or unaccounted for. And the way he will do this is through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus returns, he will return to vindicate and restore his people. He will judge with justice and with righteousness. In the book of Acts, Peter's preaching the gospel in the temple. And he says to the people there to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. See, this is the greatest reversal that God ever made to happen, where his sinless son was punished as a sinner so that guilty sinners like you and me could go free. I think it's put really, really well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, this complete reversal, this complete undoing. Perhaps the first thing to say by way of applying this text from the book of Esther is to remind you that God will require the punishment of every sin and the payment of every debt owed to him. Nothing will be overlooked, nothing will be forgotten. Every wrong will be responded to. Every wrong you've ever done will be responded to by God. In fact, because he's God, he must do this. To do any less is to deny his godness. Will you fall before him like Haman? Will your sin find you out? Or will you receive the great undoing that God accomplished for you, where Jesus took your sin and your punishments and paid your debt so that you might receive his righteousness and his glory and his grace? Will God undo the effects of sin in the world by holding you accountable for your contribution to it? Or will God undo the effects of sin in the world by holding Jesus accountable for your contribution? There are only two options. You want to talk more about this? If this convicts you this morning, if this, you know, makes you a bit uneasy, think about talking to John or myself after the service or getting in touch with us during the week. We'd love to talk with you, to answer questions, to pray with you, and help you come to that point where you know that Jesus has paid for your sin. Don't delay. But furthermore, this passage should also be of great comfort to those of us who are followers of Jesus, those who have received God's grace and his mercy in that great undoing of the power of sin and death at the cross. You know, we look around us all the time at the world and we see injustice and we see oppression and we see wickedness. We see evil and selfishness and greed and corruption and persecution. Of wrong being called right, of evil being called good. You know, the world is reeling again from another mass shooting in the US. We've almost come to expect these things. Hurricanes slam into cities. We live in fear of religious extremism. Democracy easily descends into chaos and anarchy. Here in Australia, it looks as though the law for marriage is going to change, and it's going to depart decisively from God's design. And Christians are being persecuted around the world, facing loss of reputation, loss of income, loss of material wealth, even loss of life. Even here in Australia, Christians are being persecuted, treated with contempt because of their faith. The worst part is that, you know, we feel powerless to do anything about it. It can make us really depressed to turn on the news and see what's going on in the world. I feel like crying out with a psalm writer, "How long, O Lord?" But we can take comfort in the fact that God will, in his time, when Jesus returns, deal with all of these things, point for point, responding to them with justice and with righteousness. He will vindicate his people. He will wipe away tears. He will reunite us with those who have died before us, trusting in Jesus. Our sadness will turn to joy. Our mourning will turn to singing. The darkness will turn to light. Our humiliation will turn to honor as the children of God. He will make everything right again. I wonder if you ever read J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings. There's a part right at the end of the book where Sam Gamgee, thinking that his friends have died, he's reunited with them after the evil is finally defeated and the ring is finally destroyed. And in his characteristic simplicity, overcome with joy, Sam just says, is everything sad going to come untrue? You know, for the one who trusts in Jesus, the answer to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Everything bad is going to come untrue when Jesus returns to take us home. We can take comfort in this. No matter what's happening in the world around us, no matter how helpless and hopeless we feel with the state of the world, state of our country, state of our society, everything sad and everything bad is going to come untrue when Jesus returns and when God finally undoes the effects of the fall. And so when the world is falling apart around us, when it feels as though we have our backs against the wall, yes, let's pray for God to act. As we've been given opportunities for influence, like Mordecai and Esther were, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our classrooms, yes, let's use those. But let's also take our cue from John at the end of Revelation. He'd just been revealed the great restoration that God had in mind for his people and his world. And after he'd seen that great restoration, he simply prayed, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. On that, how about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you that these things are written so we can know you, know what you're like, and know what you're up to. Father, we pray today that you'd comfort us to take hope in how you will restore all things. Father, we thank you that in Christ, we can have certain hope of the restoration of all things. Thank you that we can look forward to our restoration with you in heaven forever. Lord, I pray this would comfort us as we look at the state of the world. Father, we pray also that you would act to hold back evil. Lord, we've seen in the book of Esther how you are able to control and guide and have authority over everything that happens. Father, I also pray for any here today who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that you'd convict them. You'd convict them of the need for their sin to be addressed and dealt with. I pray, Father God, that they would turn to the Lord Jesus and see that dealt with at the cross. And finally, Lord, we pray that you would indeed speed the coming of Jesus and the restoration of all things. We pray this in his name, for his glory's sake. Amen.